Before I begin, I want to thank our guest musician this morning. Yesterday, I received a phone call from Ray Vega. Actually, it was a voice message, and I spoke with him last night. And Ray was the gentleman that played the bass guitar up here, and we spoke for a long time last night on the phone. I had a wonderful visit. Ray's a retired fire captain from Southern California. I didn't know if you called it South California or Southern California. And they moved here about 3 months. They only beat us, or we beat them by a week or two, I think. And they've moved to the area, retired here. And Ray is an accomplished musician and looking for a place to serve. And so we talked about bass and everything. And I said, well, we have a bass player. But sure enough, this morning then, Sarah texted me and said she couldn't make it. She woke up with a cough. And so we kind of said, stay away. And then I called Ray. I know it's a little rushed, but I said, Ray, do you remember me? It's Jay. We spoke last night. And I said, how far away from the church are you? And I think he had a warning then. It was like 10 minutes before rehearsal. He said, actually, I was just about ready to leave. And I said, well, bring your guitar and come on down and we'll practice together. And boy, thank you, Ray. You did a wonderful job. We appreciate that. God bless you. For helping us in that and serving that way. So we hopefully will get to know you as well. And it's good to meet you. Thank you. All right, Ephesians chapter 2. Please take your Bibles and turn and read with me in verse 11. And I'll kind of set the stage. This is actually part 3 as we've been working through this section of him calling on them to remember. And as you recall in our study so far, back in chapter 1, verse 18, he prayed that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and then verse 19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. And I believe personally that the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 are simply illustrations of the power of God that is at work and towards us. And I know there's some really major issues there. It talks about God raising Jesus Christ up above all power, all dominion, all authority, giving him the name above all names. He seated him at the right hand, his right hand in the heavenly places, chapter 1, verse 20, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come, that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So the power that raised Jesus, the power that seated him in heaven, the power that put all things in subjection to him, but then he further says, and that's why I believe this, is because of the conjunction, and verse 1 of chapter 2, you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 5, that God made us alive together with Christ. That's the same. It's a demonstration, another demonstration of the power of God. And raised us up, seated us with him in the heavenly places. Verse 6. Verse 8, that is by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves is the gift of God. And that wonderful foundation of the doctrine of salvation by faith alone is really a demonstration, something Paul wants us to think of when we think of the power of God in our lives. And I know I've said this several weeks in a row, but it just bears repeating that you need to understand how great God's power is in your life. So many times we live so under where God has raised us, if that makes any sense. For instance, just yesterday, I had an opportunity to pick up a camera from a young man, and he was pretty desperate. So that's when I like to buy things, is when the seller's desperate. I got a really good deal on it. And truthfully, when I got this camera, it's so much more powerful than anything I own. And it has so many features that I don't even know how to use it all. And truthfully, I'm going to point it at something and hit that red button, you know. And I'll try to learn a few things, but for the most part, most of us, how many of you have really nice cameras? And in honesty, you know very little about what all those buttons and knobs and wheels do. Yeah, some of you do. You're the weirdos. You're the geeks. You know, you're the ones that have to learn every little thing. With me, I've got a really nice DSLR, Canon Rebel T3i, and it's got a lot of features that I've never even used. It's the camera is so much more powerful than the pictures that I take. Well, I hope that's an appropriate illustration. The power that God has available to you is so much greater than I'm going to guess you're using right now. And I just want you to see what God has done and see the power that God has for your life, that it's a power that saved you. It's a power, and we looked at this last week, that brought us Gentiles, and that's probably the majority of us, those, according to verse 11, who were called uncircumcision, that's a derogatory term, that we were, in verse 12, separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's how desperate we were, and yet now, just like it says in verse 5 that we were dead, God made us alive, it's a similar language in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And I want to tell you something, more than just bringing us back to God, this bringing us near by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is the key, it is the hinge, it is the thing, the foundation of our unity with one another. You see, if we try to find unity just on things that we can see or think of, we're always going to be a little bit limited. But if our unity and our being made one, the two into one new man, the two into one new body, as we'll see in our study, we have to understand that the foundation of our unity is the person of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. It's not in our denomination. It's not in the name on the church building. It's not on the systematic theology that you have adopted or adjusted or felt led to. That's not the place of you're going to have unity with other people that believe exactly alike from you, for sure. That's granted. But the unity that you have in Christ goes much further than just those that you agree with. It actually encompasses the whole body of Christ. You know, some of you think that, well, are they really of the body? Well, just know for sure that they think the same thing about you. So let's just settle that. We're all like kids. I'm not sure you're a kid. Well, we'll just see. All right, I'm getting ahead of myself. Again, they're panicking the booth. I've departed from my notes, and they don't know where I'm going, but neither do I, quite frankly. All right, let's back up and let's look and let's take a run at this according to our notes. First, let's read the passage, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who are near. For through Him, we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider your word this morning, I pray that you would speak through me. I pray, Father, that the things I've studied would come clear and the fruit of my study would be beneficial to this church. I pray, Father, that if there's something you need to say that I'm not prepared, just make it clear and I'll say it. And I just want to thank you, Father, for the unity that you've given to us in the person of Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for the body of Christ, your church, and I just love your church, Father. And I love this group of people that loves me unconditionally. And in their love for me, I see your love. And when I see lives that are changed, and people that are transformed into the image of Christ, it gives me hope, Father, that maybe you can do something with my life. You can fix my mess. I see folks going through some difficult times, and yet they walk through those times with great faith, great love for you. And when I see them being victorious in their challenges and their struggles and their trials, it gives me hope that when it's my turn to go through the fire, that I'm going to be okay as well. And so God, I thank you for the church. I pray that we would once again in America see how much we need the church. I pray, Father, you would just show this world that a little virus bug doesn't change you at all. It doesn't change your body at all. And Father, I pray for the folks of saying, well, church is over and it's never going to be the same. I pray that you would show yourself that you're greater than all of this. You're greater than our fear. So Father, show yourself mighty, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, while I introduce this message, I'm going to ask Josh, would you go get me a glass of water? Thank you very much. We looked at the last time when we were together. We talked about the fact that nothing paralyzes the work of the church more than the sin of sectarianism. Now turn with me back to your left to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because dividing, however well intended, I believe is a sin. And here's why I believe it, because of what Paul has to say to the Corinthians. In fact, if it's not a sin, it's definitely childish. It's baby behavior. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not yet able, for you're still fleshly." Some of your versions say carnal, worldly. You're still, when you see fleshly, especially when it's challenging our thinking, you're thinking according to the world's thought and the world's philosophy rather than God's. He says, you're still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you walking like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? And what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believe, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward, each according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Amen? Now, I read that as slow as possible so that I would be less inclined to comment on it, because I actually want to preach on Ephesians. But when you look at one of God's servants and you make that the center of your faith instead of the Lord, you're being fleshly. You're being carnal. And, you know, I don't care how great the preacher is. Personally, I haven't had too many do this with me, but, you know, that's actually a good thing. It never should be centered on a person. Those that preach the word, those that teach, and I have my favorite teachers as well. I listen to preaching all week long, and there's guys that I absolutely love. And I would tell you who they are, but I get a lot of material from them, and I don't want to give away my source. you'll know where I get some of my great sayings. But the truth is, I'm never to just start following after those men. Those guys are servants. They're God's servants. God is using them to build his church. But the focus must always stay on the Lord. Amen? That's the message. It's so wrong for us when we divide. And as I said, even the first week that we preached on this, if we allow differences to separate, not only do you hinder the work of the church, you also deny and even reverse the work of Jesus Christ. Because the work he did was to bring us all into one body, to make us into one new man, not to be so scattered. And I know some of you may be thinking, man, this is tough. Can I just say to you, I actually have it written in my notes, in my conclusion. Unity is hard. I'm not going to pretend that this is easy. It's not. It's not easy for me. I'm a pastor. I'm the world's worst. And in the church I was raised, I was kind of like the one guy said, when we walk onto an airline flight and we're getting ready to go somewhere, we see somebody reading Time magazine, we don't think too much. We see somebody else reading the little magazine they have there, we don't think too much, we walk on. But we see somebody reading their Bibles and immediately go, I wonder if they're interpreting it correctly. That's how Josh thinks. I mean, that's how pastors tend to think. You know, what is, you know, I always, and I can't help it, but when I'm talking to somebody, I start asking these, you know, feeler questions to try to get a way in which I can pigeonhole somebody. And I apologize. I know I've done it to you guys as well. I did it to Ray last night. So tell me what, you know, and then he started telling me what church he was going to, and I started pigeonholing him. Oh, yeah, so he's one of these guys. You know, now I know how much work I got to do with Ray. You know, not really. Yeah, it's just so hard not to do that. We tend to, are you Assembly of Baptists, Catholic, Episcopal, whatever, you know. We come up with all these pigeonholes that we stick people. And we're denying the clear work of Christ that's presented to us. Because now in Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1, we were dead. And then verse 5, we were made alive. In verse 11, we were separated. But in verse 15, we're made into one new man. And so that's the goal of today, is for you to see. Now, we saw in the previous 2 weeks the former condition of the Gentiles in verses 11 through 12. Today, we're going to look at verses 13 through 18 at the unity of the Jews and the Gentiles in Christ. Now, grammatically, whenever you read the word but, you have to look for the not, because it's usually grammatically the way discourse analysis, when you study this, he said not this, but this. Whenever you read but now, usually there's a not. And the not before was verse 12. The negative and the positive. The negative is we were separated. But now the positive is that now we who were separated are brought near. And so it's a negative positive, and I like that. Now, verse 14 begins the ground, for he himself is our peace. And whenever you read the word for, that, and I'm going to give you a little English lesson here, that is a ground in discourse analysis. That means that is the reason why what I just said is true. And the negative of what I just said is you guys were separated. You were without God, without hope, without covenant, aliens, no commonwealth of Israel. The positive is now, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then the four, here is the explanation of why this is true. It's a statement of truth, and then the evidence that's followed. So the truth, let's back up to verse 13. 14 starts it, but I just want to read it again. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We could spend all day on that verse alone. But I want you to notice a couple of key things. One, the place of unity is in the person of Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ that those of us that are far away had been brought near. And I said this last week, but I'll keep saying it again. The thing that brings us near to each other is when we get near to Jesus. Because when we draw closer to Christ, and if another person is drawing close to Christ, just the fruit of that is that we're going to be closer to each other. And I know I've repeated that, but I just want you to know that, folks. I love the body of Christ. And I love the people of Christ, the followers of Christ. Because I was far off. My family, I did not grow up in a Christian home. My family was as lost as you could be. And we were a mess. My parents were divorced and remarried, and it was just a mess. Our lives were a mess. When I think back to what we went through, I don't even know how we made it, to be honest with you. When I was in the third grade, I used to break out in these big giant hives all over my body. I remember standing in the bathtub and my mom putting calamine lotion all over my body for these hives. And the doctor said it was stress. It was just stress. And the stress was just life. And I didn't know any better. When you're 8 years old, you don't know there's anything different. We were messed up, and we lived in a neighborhood of a bunch of messed up people. We weren't any more messed up than the neighbors, just by maybe degree and by whatever our sin issues were. But we were all a mess. Anybody else testify to that? Not to the hives. I don't need to know that. I mean, some of you are going, I wish you hadn't shared that with us either. But yeah, It's that we're broken. We're a mess. And when we come to Christ, He takes a bunch of messed up, broken people and He makes us whole. He makes us new. He makes us one. We're brought near, and the price we just celebrated, the end of verse 13, by the blood of Christ. It is because of what Jesus Christ did. We're going to look at that again when you get to verse 15. Let's start with the ground. Here's the elements that makes what he said in verse 13 true. For the first one, he himself was our peace. And we're back to that premise of the beginning of verse 13, now in Christ Jesus. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. Don't lose that, folks. Jesus is our peace. Now turn to Romans chapter 5, and let me show you how that works practically. It first begins with you and God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to wait for you to get there. Therefore, verse 1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. You stand in grace, and guess what? God is not mad at you anymore. Now, I went to a church where they preached that God was still a little bit ticked off at us. I don't know that they understood grace. They meant well, and I'll forever be in debt to them because they were the ones that led me to Christ. But to be honest, their preaching was... Remember the old hellfire damnation, you know? The whole world's going to hell, and probably most of you in this room as well. I mean, kind of that was really the type of preaching and stuff that some of you, if you grew up in similar churches, you know what we're talking about. And it took 12 years for me as a believer before I finally understood that God wasn't angry at me anymore, that I have peace with God. The reason I share that is the peace with God is what makes He Himself, verse 14, back to Ephesians 2, is our peace. It's the peace that God brings with Christ to our lives becomes our peace. Now let me see if I can explain this in a way that makes it clear. When I used to think God was not at peace with me, and I still felt like I was lost most of the time and was really praying and hoping that I was going to make it, but I was pretty sure I wouldn't. I would look out and I'd see others and I would think, well, if I ain't making it, you probably ain't either. Because I'd look over here and see Rand, he's not any better than I am. I've seen that guy. I know. And so consequently, when we doubt our own salvation, what do we do with all the other people that claim to be saved? We kind of doubt they're saved too. See how that works? If you're certain you're not going to make it, well, I'm pretty sure Alan isn't going to make it because he ain't any better than I. I've heard that. I've thought that subconsciously, I think, more than consciously. But when I came to the place of realization that God was going to save me and he was going to forgive me of every sin that I've ever... And by the way, when Jesus died on the cross, how many of your sins were future? All of them. And when he paid the full price for your sins, how many of your sins have been paid for? All of them. All of them. And guess what? When I understand that and realize that God's at peace with me and I'm still a mess somewhat, well, I shouldn't have said that. I'm still a mess, period. And God's going to save me. Guess what? Jim's still a mess. God's going to save him too. So I don't have to be angry at Jim. I don't have any competition with anybody. Merle, Mark, I mean, you name it. When we understand that God is at peace with us and that we're going to go to heaven not because of our righteousness, but because of God's, because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that has been given to us, all of a sudden there's not really any need for fussing at each other. Amen? I mean, we're going to make it, you're going to make it, and let's figure out what we need to do together to make the journey a little bit better. And I'll tell you what. What it will do is it'll bring joy back to your life. Instead of looking at somebody new with a little bit of suspicion, you're going to look at them with a whole lot more joy, a whole lot more love. It's going to allow you to make a phone call on Sunday morning and invite a guy that you only spoke to on the phone for a few minutes the night before, invite him to come up on a stage and play an instrument for the church. And you guys seem to be okay with that. And it's why? Because, you know, now we're going to, like everybody, we're going to watch folks. When somebody new comes in and they tell me they're a believer, I believe them. I still watch for teeth, you know. Because Scripture warns about wolves in sheep's clothing. I want to get to know you long enough to see if you got any bite marks on people around you. And, you know, fang show once in a while. I'll still be watching you. But man, I'm just praising the Lord that there's another brother in Jesus Christ. And I'm praising the Lord there's another sister in Jesus Christ that I didn't have to grow up with. Amen. Isn't that the greatest thing about it? They didn't steal your Hot Wheels. They didn't, you know, none of that. Mom didn't like them better than you, all that kind of nonsense. That's the great thing about the family of God is it's, you know, all right, never mind. That's not in my notes, too, by the way. That was all free. But the truth, the peace with God enables peace with others. The evidence or the proof of that is what Jesus did in the church. Verse 14, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier, the dividing wall. My friends, Jesus healed the rift between the Gentiles and the Jews. He broke it down. And how did he break it down? Well, what was the thing that separated the Jew from the Gentile? It was the fact that the Jew had access to God and the Gentile did not. But what happened in Luke 23:45 when Jesus died on the cross? What happened to the veil in the temple? It was torn in two, not from the bottom to the top, indicating a work of man, but what? From the top to the bottom. And that temple, according to, I think Josephus said, was 4 to 6 inches thick woven. Wasn't like a couple of big guys went in there and just tore it apart. That was God that did that. And when God no longer resided in buildings made with hands, but now resided in the lives of those who believed in His Son, Jesus Christ, evidenced by the filling and the baptism of the Holy Spirit in their lives, guess what? It took away the hostility. It took away the dividing wall. He made both groups into one. That's why if you turn to your left, to the next book to your left, Galatians chapter 3, in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all, what does it say? One in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. broke down the wall. Back to Ephesians 2. The way Jesus did this is again, verse 15, the first part of verse 15. For by abolishing in his flesh the enmity. Say, what's the enmity? Well, Paul answers it, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Notice that it's the blood of Christ that brought us near. It's the flesh of Christ that broke down the wall. The enmity, which is the law. You say, well, how did Jesus, is the law gone? No, the law is still holy. It's still good. It still shows us who God is. But you're not saved by the law. The law was what pointed us to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And this came as early in Jesus' ministry in John chapter 1 with his cousin, first cousin John the Baptist, in verse 29, when he said, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And notice, and I like to focus on the sin of the world because I like that. But John repeats it, but the next time he repeats it, he just says this. He looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. Well, what required the Lamb? The law. What was the Lamb for? To pay the penalty for the breaking of the law. Jesus paid in full the penalty of our sin. And we could spend all afternoon looking at Galatians 3 and 4, talking about how the law there is presented to us as a master, as we're enslaved to it, but now we're free. Compared to Sarah and Hagar, Hagar is the law, which is man trying to do God's will in the flesh. Sarai represents the promise. You just believe God. And my friends, we've been brought near through the body of Jesus because when he offered his body, he completely fulfilled the law. Now the consequences of that, let's look at these, is again in verse 15 of Ephesians 2, is the first consequence is a cessation of hostility. It says that he, verse 15, where am I at? My eyesight's going on me. Not only am I thirsty, but I can't hardly see. Here we are. Verse 15. Abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law and the commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. You see, the hostility came because of the law, because the law separated Jew and Gentile. But when the law is gone, then there's a creation of unity, the two into one new man. There is an establishing of peace. That when you come to Christ, when you come to God through Christ, you have peace. And it takes us back. Again, this is a repeated over and over. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace. The end of verse 15, thus establishing peace. The end of verse 16, by having put to death the enmity. In other words, my friends, it's God's will that you be at peace. I've said this many times. Christians need to be the nicest folk on the planet. Not just the Southern hospitality, you know, that, how, welcome, here's some sweet tea. Not, it should include that. I do like sweet tea. But it's more than that. It's when we see people, we see them for who they really are. We see them as God sees them. And when they look at us seeing them, they should see God looking at them. They should see unconditional love. They should see joy. They should see acceptance, a welcome embrace. There's just no place for conflict. There's no place for strife. No place for pride. We have to be the peacemakers. verse 17, this reconciliation that begins in verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. Again, we're back to the cross. We're back to the death of Jesus. By it having put to death the enmity. Listen, he's brought us both. He's made us into one new man and one new body. And the word new, by the way, is not like a new car rolling off of the thing. It's completely new. It's not new like a new, like another shirt. It's new like something completely new. That's the idea of the word behind that. That it shouldn't make sense. It should be a wow factor. Wow, you mean you really like that guy? Yeah, he didn't look anything at all like you. You're right. He didn't even act like you. You're right. I think the greatest measure of unity is, I was friends one time with a guy that my personality is what it is, and I'm not just saying it doesn't need to change some, but it is what it is. And this guy, if his boys acted like I act normally when they were growing up, they got a spanking. Because I was just, in his view, out there. But guess what? In Christ, we're brothers. Even though we don't act the same, we have different values, we could be different in so many ways, but in Christ Jesus, we have peace. And that's to be our message. It was Jesus' message. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away, that's Gentiles, peace to those who are near, that's Gentile, that's Jews. Why? Verse 18, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. I want to close with two thoughts. The first has to do with the Holy Spirit. There's just one Holy Spirit, my friends. There's not a Baptist Holy Spirit. There's not a Methodist Holy Spirit. There's not a Pentecostal Holy Spirit. There's just one Holy Spirit. Amen? There's not a charismatic Holy Spirit and a non-charismatic Holy Spirit. One Holy Spirit. That's it. And just as when we draw near to Christ, it brings us closer to one another, what is the thing that enables us even to draw near to Christ? It's the washing and the renewing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. It's God's will that we be one. Now I realize that the application of this is challenging, especially if you grew up as I did in a church that believed, or at least acted like they were the only true church. The truth is, unity is hard. Remember I said that was in my notes? Unity is hard. And the reason I know it's hard is because it is hard, but it's also the one thing that Jesus prayed for us. Do you realize the thing that Jesus prayed for believers today? John chapter 17, I'll read it for you, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, as his disciples, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's all of us. And here's his prayer for us, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you have sent me. My friends, we need to commit ourselves to this unity. We need to commit ourselves to being, and this is the final thought from John 14, 27, when Jesus said to them, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Folks, you have been given the very peace of God, and you're the representation of God. I can't say it any clearer than that. You represent Christ. So do it well. Amen? Lose the frowns. Lose the bitterness. Lose the pride. Lose the conceit or arrogance or anything. Anything that doesn't shine Jesus out of you, get rid of it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I know I'm somewhat rambling this morning. I apologize about that, but I don't know what else to say other than to keep saying it. You want us to live and walk in the peace that you've given to us. And you want us to take that same peace and give it to others. You want us to live and walk in your grace and in your love. And you want us to take that same grace and love to others. That you didn't save us, God, for our sake. You saved us, God, so that you could demonstrate to a lost and dying world that you're real. And that the only fix for this mess in which we live is your Son, Jesus Christ. All God's people said.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. Thank you so much for being here. And I pray that as you go forth into this mess of a world, and I just pray that God will take the mess and eventually make a message out of it, right? Let's go out and share Christ because that's what this world needs. Thanks again for being here. God bless you. Please be sure to welcome Ron and Sheila, Pete and Barb. Don't welcome anybody else because they didn't join. No, I'm just kidding. No, well, welcome everybody, but especially them. God bless you. Have a great day.